I anticipated this a little bit as we started this series, kind of talking about some of the underlying core values of our faith tradition and heritage, that we'd probably be referencing some familiar scriptures. But then when you go through them and you get to those scriptures in that week, it's like, man, I think I've preached this sermon before. And how many times have I heard a sermon from Acts 2, 42 to 47? In the Church of the Brethren, we seem to catch on to that one quite a bit. Last week, we were in, I think, Romans 12. I've heard lots of sermons on Romans 12. I think maybe one of the ones we haven't hit so far that I think we get to a little bit later is somewhere on the Sermon on the Mount, although that one we could spend a whole series of time working our way through Matthew 5, 6, and 7, talking about the Sermon on the Mount. Those are some of the key, sometimes we call them belly button verses of our faith heritage. And certainly Acts chapter 2 falls into that category. So we have been talking about some of the underlying values of how we approach Christian faith following Jesus. And now here we go. Those of you that haven't been here in the last number of weeks, you're off the hook for this. For the rest of us, we're going to try this again, all right? Fill in the blanks here. Jesus is the center of our faith. All right. Faith, life, work. Jesus is the center of our faith. Community is the center of our life. Reconciliation is the center of our work. All right? Faith, life, work. Jesus, community, reconciliation. We're moving in the right direction. And over the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about community, and what does that mean? What does community mean? What are we talking about when we say community is the center of our life? And in the last couple of weeks, we've talked about how forgiveness is essential for community. Part of the reason why forgiveness is essential to community is because when two people are in any kind of relationship, somewhere along the line, they're going to wound one another. Two people have differences of opinion or have difference of experience, and we bring that together, and we're trying to be in some kind of friendship relationship with one another, stuff happens. We wound one another. So whether you're talking about, you know, any kind of relationship that you're in, but certainly in a broader community of faith, forgiveness needs to be at the center of how we treat one another. Being in relationship with one another means people are involved, wounds happen, and we work towards forgiveness. We also talked about how we work together to figure out God's will for our lives. Working together to open up Scripture, to read, to figure out what that means for praying and discerning how God's Spirit is prompting and moving us together. We believe we need to do that within a community of faith with other believers, sitting down with one another to pray, to read, to discern or figure out how God is moving. And also in community, we support and care for and keep one another. Here's a hard word, and we'll get into it a little bit more. Keep one another accountable. And this is what we catch a glimpse of here in this passage in Acts chapter 2. And so as we look at that passage and look what this means for our life as a faith community, would you pray with me? Jesus, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts here be pleasing to you, O Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned, this picture that we get of the early church in Acts chapter 2. Our spiritual heritage has always clung to that image. I can't tell you the number of times that I've looked at that Acts chapter 2 and I think, oh man, they must have had it all together. That first group of followers of Jesus, they are on fire for God. They are allowing the Spirit to move in their midst. And there is a radical commitment to the kingdom of God, yes, but a radical commitment to one another and caring for one another that we see in that Acts chapter 2 passage. It is a Spirit-filled community, and because of the Spirit's movement and the transformation that they are experiencing in their lives, they are working towards eliminating poverty in their midst. They are caring for the practical needs of one another. They are willingly sacrificing their own interests to care for the needs of the spiritual community around them. They are worshiping with one another. They are studying the scriptures together, and they are devoting themselves to the apostles' teachings. The apostles are coming along, and this is before, you know, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John written down. And so these people are devoting themselves to hearing the story of Jesus. Some of them had seen from a distance maybe what Jesus had done. Some maybe were a little bit closer up. But they came to hear, what was it like to follow Jesus around for these 3 years of life and ministry, of seeing the miracles, of experiencing how Jesus was ostracized in his hometown? And what was that like? And so they devoted themselves to coming and hearing the apostles' story of Jesus. They're eating with and they are building relationships with one another day in and day out. So we catch a glimpse of how small community becomes an integral part of their life together. And small community of faith has played a major role throughout church history. At different parts in the larger church's history, we've had monastic movements where people committed themselves to an intense experience of communal faith and life. People that devoted themselves, that kind of said, I don't need what the rest of the world has. I'm going to go and I'm going to commit my life and my resources, my time and my energy. I'm going to commit that into following Jesus and living together in this shared experience of faith. Actually, the monastic movement had an impact on the early Anabaptists. Some of those radical reformers had been part of monasteries and convents, and their desire to reform things, to change things, to kind of upend things, wasn't necessarily a pushback against those intense forms of community. They were pushing back against the hierarchy and kind of the malpractice that they had experienced in the larger church. Those were the things that they wanted to push back against. But they had been deeply impacted by these intense experiences of communal life. And as they began to emerge as what others would call Anabaptists, that intense experience of communal life remained at the center of their faith experience. These Anabaptists held the community extremely closely. They saw the community of faith as an expression of the kingdom of God. And when I say kingdom of God, and I've talked about this in the past, when I say kingdom of God, I am not just talking about pie in the sky and the sweet by and by when we die, right? There is absolutely a future waiting for the fulfillment of the kingdom of God aspect to what we mean when we say the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. But along with that is something that we begin to experience in the here and now. And the church is meant to be a foretaste, an outpost, a demonstration of what the kingdom of God is about. When the people of God commit to following the reign of God, that's what we call the kingdom of God. When the people of God live out the reign of God. The church in Acts was living out the reign of God in the way they cared for one another. Different monastic groups committed themselves to a shared life, to shared service to God, and to shared service to their neighbors. And those forebears of ours in our faith tradition said that our beliefs and our practices matter, and so we'll try to live out the ethics of King Jesus here and now in our community of faith. It's not just enough for us to say we believe something and then not do anything about it. We are called to live this out together. And so we see throughout those in our faith tradition, the importance of small groups. Palmer Becker, in his book Anabaptist Essentials, says that small groups maximize community, effectiveness, and accountability. I think what he means is being in small groups allows us to know one another on a deeper level, and thus maximizes the sense of genuine community we experience. When we sit down together and we talk about life and we share our struggles and we share our needs and we share what Jesus is doing in our lives and we share, you know, I was reading this passage in Scripture and, oh man, the Holy Spirit just, I felt like was pointing out or highlighting this one aspect. Or I was reading this other part of Scripture, and I was like, what in the world is going on? But we share together. We sit down with one another. We have a deeper sense of community. Because it's not just me off in my little prayer corner figuring out by myself. It's not just me struggling with life and career and family on my own saying, I don't know what to do. But we sit down with one another. And we do it together. So we maximize our experience of community. That also carries a sense of vulnerability and messiness when we sit down with one another. It also maximizes our effectiveness because we work together, utilizing our different gifts and talents and passions for the kingdom, to accomplish more than we could do on our own. It also maximizes our accountability. I know accountability, we say that word, and I don't know, you know, if you have a positive connotation of that or a negative connotation. Certainly in our faith tradition, I'll just talk specifically Church of the Brethren here. We have like a kind of a sketchy past sometimes with accountability, because in the old days we had heavy-handed accountability years and years and, you know, decades ago. We had elders, and sometimes those elders, in a good way, held people, held the congregation, held individuals accountable to what we believe God had called us to live by. But yes, there were instances where that was heavy-handed and people were ostracized and banned, and we disconnected from people in a very heavy-handed, manipulative way. And so we've kind of pulled back from that, but I think so much so that we often don't approach that word of accountability with any kind of healthy view of what that means. As we live life together, that we know that we're not on our own, that we have other people comforting and challenging and calling us to something different and calling us to something better. And so I know that word accountability can you know, sometimes rub people the wrong way. But I think in the best cases, when we are sharing life, when we are sharing a relationship with one another, that accountability comes from a very natural place when we say, hey, Remember when we studied that thing in Scripture? Remember when we looked at, let's talk about the Sermon on the Mount and what Jesus said there? And remember when we talked about what that might mean for our life together? Are we still living that out? Are we still following Jesus in those ways? Are we still putting our faith into practice? We can start to have some of the conversations there because they move out of a place of deep relationship with one another. And how we are being transformed by the Spirit together. I think the church is meant to be, and here's a picture for us, kind of a two-winged dove, two-winged church. One wing is the small group where people meet and build intimate relationships with one another. Whatever those small groups look like, where we sit down with one another, we study Scripture together, yes, but we live life together, we eat together, we share relationships with one another, where our chairs are facing one another. Living room, coffee house, Sunday school room, whatever. Where we are facing one another and talking to one another. That is a really critical part of our faith experience. But also, so is the large group setting. When we come together and we lift our voices collectively to praise God, when we join forces with one another to do more, to live out the kingdom in a bigger way, even moving beyond our congregation, when we work together with other brothers and sisters as followers of Jesus to do more than we might accomplish together as Spring Creek. So we need those two parts, those small group times where we face one another, where we live life together, when we wrestle with faith together, and those large opportunities when we come together collectively for worship and bigger program and ministry than we might be able to do on our own. And joining those two things is a teaching ministry of the church that serves to direct things, to direct those two wings, and to help keep things in balance. I think we need those relational groups. Acts 2, that we see a church that met for mutual support, for accountability, and growing together in the faith. The early church was a collection of little house churches. You know, we read like, 1 and 2 Corinthians, or we read Philippians or Ephesians, and I don't know what kind of picture of church comes to your mind. But Paul would be addressing that letter to the church, not to, you know, Church of the Brethren and the United Methodists and the Lutherans here and the Episcopals here. And No. It was just the church, the followers of Jesus. But they didn't meet in like a building like this. They met in homes. And so this letter would then get circulated around these house churches in that city. And then part of the reason that they're incorporated into Scripture is because it didn't just stay in that city, but they would pass this letter around to other communities of faith, even outside of their local city. But they would meet in house churches, and Paul names some of those that were leading house churches. Chloe is one of the women in 1 Corinthians where people are meeting in her home. People that were willing to give up space for this community of people to come and to meet together. Later, the church would have an unfortunate move where they moved from devoting time and energy and resources to those ministries and to building relationships with one another. And we started to focus on defining doctrine, organizing church systems, and building church structures. There's some good things that came out of that. Please don't hear that as all completely negative. But the time that we had spent on building relationships with one another, on serving the widows and the orphans, got turned into now we need to tightly define these aspects of our doctrine, and we need, you know, this hierarchy of, you know, bishops and you know, elders and all that kind of stuff. And we've got to build these buildings. Organization isn't a bad thing, and the building isn't a bad thing, but they are meant to serve the church, not for the people, not for the church, to serve the organizational structure or the building. They're meant to be tools to further help us do the ministry of the kingdom, to build relationships with one another. And I understand that sometimes that mentality is hard to turn around. Years ago, I got to kind of sit behind the scenes of a church plant that was trying to be very intentional about small groups of people that met with one another, that worshiped, that studied scripture, that learned together, did discipleship together, that blessed their community together. And the higher up organizational structure of the larger church said, what building are you meeting in, and what does your worship look like? And by worship, they meant, what does your Sunday morning experience look like? Now hear me, building is not a bad thing. Sunday morning worship experience is a very good thing, but it is not the only thing that happens. Buildings and organizational structure are meant to serve the people, to serve us as the church, not vice versa. It's these small groups of people, small groups of committed followers of Jesus are so important to our faith, life, and experience. I would define a small group as 3 to 12 people with a focus on relationship and spiritual growth. Small groups allow us to really get to know one another. In small groups, we can better work out what service and sharing the good news and our rhythms of study and worship look like for our group together. And we need small groups to do that, because when we gather for worship on a Sunday morning, like, we just can't all sit together, face one another, and have conversation with all, you know, however many that there are of us in this room right now. We devote this time to worshiping, to singing God's praise, to prayer. That's what this time is for, and that's important and critical to our lives as well. But we need those small group times as well. Now listen, there's a danger too with small groups. Small groups can become isolated from the larger whole. When we don't connect back in this way, when we don't hear what the rest of the church is doing, even small groups can become isolated, trying to do their own thing. Small groups can easily become an insider's club where, we have our group, and we just meet together with our group, and it's fine if you're in our group, but if you're not in our group, you're not really welcome, right? Sometimes whole churches can be like that, but definitely small groups can be like that. I have a pastor friend that was part of an intentional small group experience, and when they started that small group experience, I think they were in the range of these 3 to 12. They did it as families. They had said at the outset that once we get to this, 12 number, 12 to 14, we're going to have to split this group up so that we can connect with other people and welcome them into a small group, and we'll keep expanding and multiplying these small groups so that we are growing together, so that we are nurturing one another, so that we are welcoming others into these small groups, into these nurturing relationships. That's what they said at the beginning. And then they reached that magic number, and they started to have conversation about multiplying. But most of their group only saw it as dividing. Oh, but we love meeting together. We love being with our small group of people. Wonderful. Have dinner together. Still get together. That's fine. But it become kind of this own, its own isolated thing that really wasn't open to others coming and joining in and participating. And rather than multiplying, they only saw it as dividing. And look, I realized coming into this sermon this morning, pastor saying small group, small group, small group, small group. So he's going to start a new ministry that's about small groups. And I'm not here to launch some new ministry and to, you know, in the church and in Spring Creek in particular. So many of you are so heavily invested, and I'm not trying to lump one more thing on your plate, and you're like, oh, now I got to go to Sunday school, and I got to serve on this, and I got to sign up for the kids zone, and I got to sign up for Sunday school, and now the pastor wants me to do a small group thing. It's not what I'm saying. Some of you are already in some kind of small group, formally or informally. Some of you meet in a Sunday school before our worship service. Some of you meet in a Bible study group. Some of you meet for breakfast some morning, or you meet for lunch some afternoon. Some of you are just like, you're tied into these just organic webs of people that form because you share an interest in quilting, or you share an interest in being outdoors, or, you know, we just have these kind of natural webs of people that come up. And so many of you, most of you, are already part of some kind of small group. And so I'm not looking for something more to add on to your plate. But in different ways, we can be more intentional as a congregation and as individuals in how and why we meet together. Not asking you to do one more thing. But I might be asking you to kind of tweak how and why you are already meeting with that small group of people. Increasingly, we live fragmented lives, you and I. Church, and when I say the word church, I don't just mean Sunday morning. But church has become an optional side or an add-on to life. I think we want to feel connected to others, but often our primary connections for faith and for life don't necessarily come through the family of faith. So we start to view church as an optional add-on. We have so many questions about our congregational life, and I'm talking specifically now Spring Creek. We have a lot of questions. How do we minister to our children? How do we minister to our youth? How do we connect with young adults? How do we encourage our young adults to take ownership of not only their own group, but of our church? And are we first willing to let them take ownership? How do we build a deeper sense of connection and engagement within the congregation? How do we relationally engage people outside of the faith? How do we continue to grow in forming faith across ages? How do we connect in meaningful ways with those of our faith family that have gray hair and no hair? We've got a lot of those kinds of questions. And I believe deeply that we need to renew an emphasis on meeting together in those smaller relational settings. Sunday mornings won't go away. We'll still have worship here. 10:30 on Sunday mornings. But please don't make Sunday the only day that you engage with the family of faith. I know sometimes I, hope that an hour or 2 hours on a Sunday morning is going to make up for the stuff I did the rest of the week. I'm going to make up for the times that I was hurt and hurting and trying to figure out life and trying to figure out faith. And I come on a Sunday morning and I hope that solves everything. And I love Sunday morning worship. Don't get me wrong. But I also need those times to sit down with people, to look you directly in the eye and have a conversation. I think that forming our faith, life, and ministry around small, intentional, relational groups is a growing edge for us at Spring Creek. It's something that we need to take seriously. How we meet, why we meet, when we meet. In those small relational groups. I think that's something that we need to take seriously and to think about. Again, not just as another program, but as the way that you and I go about living our faith life as a community of faith. Those small groups give us opportunity for growing deep in the faith, for supporting one another, and yes, even that word accountability. As we draw our worship to a close this morning, we're going to be singing from the Blue Hymnal number 21. The hymn is All Praise to Our Redeeming Lord. It might be a little bit unfamiliar, and so Judy's going to play through the verse one time before we start singing, and we're going to sing verses 1 through 4. So I invite you to stand as we sing together, All Praise to Our Redeeming Lord.